Now, my introduction is going to be very brief. As Mr. Fife indicated yesterday, I much prefer that we get into the discussion without delay. So, in considering this prayer, I want us first of all to think of the introduction to it, which is including verses 15, 16, and 17, with the early part of 18. Then I want us to think of the subject matter of the prayer, which includes the balance of 18 right the way down to 22. Then I want us to think of the final verse in the prayer, verse 23, which has to do with the body of Christ. The subject matter of the prayer is divided into three parts. That is, what lies ahead of the believer. Secondly, what lies ahead of God. And thirdly, what is the power that is going to achieve that object. Now that's all that I'm going to say. So we will now get to work and consider verses 15, 16, 17, and the early part of 18. In introducing this matter and dealing with verse 15, I want you to notice the combination of faith and love. For love to the saints is the proof of the genuineness of our profession. If we profess to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be demonstrated in some way which can be observed. And it was here observed by love unto all the saints. Let us think about verse 15 right away.
Mr. Rogers, the revised version omits the word love and indicates that it's faith to the saints as well. Would you comment on that, please?
The revised version, I admit, omits the word love, but it's one of those problematical matters where I would rather feel that spiritual discernment tells us that it should be inserted. The passage actually reads in the text, "Wherefore I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and love unto all the saints," that is in Nestle's.
I suppose that the point of the matter is here that we have faith in the Lord Jesus and we realize how much he's loved us. That is one thing that humbles us, for one thing, and makes us see the good in others when we see what is poor about ourselves. And not only that, but we realize that as God has loved, as our Lord has loved us, so he's loved others. And if he has loved others, if he has loved others, then we ought to love them as well. It behoves us. Is that the idea?
That is the idea, or part of the idea. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. We know that we have passed from death to life. How? Because John 5:24 said it? That's not the answer in the text. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren.
Amen.
One of the subjective evidences of our having eternal life is this, that we love our fellow brethren. Now obviously in a meeting like this and in a week like this, we are showing kindness and love one to the other, and it's quite easy. But one of the proofs, one of the evidences of possessing eternal life is given by those who travel extensively, in that they meet believers that they have never seen in their lives before, and the others have never seen them. And yet, within a minute, they seem to have known one another for years. That, I suggest, is what is meant here, your faith in the Lord Jesus and love without partiality unto all the saints. Later on we shall see, of course, that the church is the body and so on. We don't want to anticipate that. But I take care of every member of my physical body. And I haven't got any favorites in my physical body. I look after them all. Isn't this the idea? Love to all the saints.
Mr. Rogers, would you say that there is some difference in between love and sentiment, and if there is, could you define the difference for us?
Sentiment has to do with feeling. Love has to do with divine nature. And the love to the saints is the expression of the divine nature that is in all the members of the family of God.
Mr. Rogers, isn't the same thought in Philemon, verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints?
Yes, you will find faith and love are combined in many passages of Scripture. It isn't any good of us merely saying, we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody could say that. James, of course, would want some evidence of a faith that works. And says, well, now what's the good of saying to a person that's hungry, well, you go and get a meal, unless you do something for him. Or a person who is shivering with the cold, tell him to get some good clothes, unless you help him to get them. Says James, I expect that faith that you allege that you have to show itself in a practical way. And this, I suggest, is what Paul is meaning in verse 15. I also, introducing the word also, because hitherto he has been speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now he has something to say about himself. Wherefore I also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and that faith expressed in a practical way by love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here I think we should stay for a moment. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ envisages his humanity. The Father of glory envisages his deity. And we'll take advantage of mentioning that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate, was truly and fully man, with all the features of sinless manhood. But at the same time, he did not cease to be, and has never ceased to be, God, with all the attributes of deity. You may go through the Gospel of John and find those attributes of deity. His omniscience in chapter 2, his omnipresence in chapter 3, his omnipotence as expressed in his sign miracles. You may also go through John's Gospel and see evidences of his humanity. How many loaves have ye? Where have you laid him? That doesn't look as though he's omniscient. He sat on a well, weary and thirsty. He slept in a boat. That doesn't look as though he's omnipotent. And more than that, when he was on the mountain top, he wasn't in the boat on the lake. That doesn't look as though he was omnipresent. Now, don't let us use our human reason to try to reconcile these two sets of propositions, for we shall never be able to do it. We must believe in childlike simplicity. Our Lord Jesus was and never ceased to be very God, possessor at all times, without suspension, of all the divine attributes at the same time. From incarnation, he was truly and verily man, when on earth with all the features of sinless manhood, now in heaven a glorified man. Consequently, the expression, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, have we anything to say touching verses 15, 16, and 17?
Mr. Yes. Rogers, would you allow me to go back to the question of love?
Yes.
In 2 Peter 1, it distinguishes brotherly love and love, adding your faith, virtue, and so on, and to brotherly love, love. How would you distinguish
them? How would I distinguish them? Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, and love is the word agape. Now, when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room with Peter and John and others, he said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the Lord used the latter word, agape. Peter answered, thou knowest that I have an affection for thee. He used the weaker word, philo. That was repeated. He did the same. Then the Lord Jesus came down to the weaker word, philo. Mm-hmm. And Peter was upset that the Lord should have questioned his use of the weaker word. Peter had learned the folly of boasting, and so cast himself upon the Lord and said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I have an affection for thee. Now, in the passage to which Mr. Burtis referred, in the Epistle of Peter, 2nd Epistle, chapter 1, amongst the various things that we are to furnish with our faith is Philadelphia, kindly affection one to another as brethren. hence brotherly love. But over and above all that is the stronger word, love, the divine nature, that expresses itself not only in the family of God, but also to sinners without, and indeed knows no limit.
Mr. Rogers, would the expression, Father of Glory, have the sense of the Father whose glory is manifested in the Son, bearing in mind that there are other scriptures in the Old Testament which pose a problem with this question of glory? We have the King of Glory, or we have the God of Glory, and here we have the Father of Glory.
Yes, I think so, and we link it with John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, glorious of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament times, there was the Shekinah glory shining between the cherubim. And that was indicative of the presence of God. For the doctrine of the Trinity, though existent in the Old Testament, was not known in Old Testament days. But when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he became the one who was the exegesis, or the declaration of the glory of God. We beheld that glory, and here the glory was discovered to be the glory as of an only begotten with a Father. So that now our Lord Jesus becomes the very expression of all the glory of God. Hence in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the effulgence of his glory. The Father of glory is the one whose glory it is. The Son himself is the expression of it. Is that within your mind?
Yes, indeed.
With this thought, Mr. Rogers, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you've mentioned, views God in relation to Christ as man. The Father of glory, as you've suggested, would bear the thought too that all glory emanates from this one who is the Father of glory. And the prayer begins that way because it ends in this way, that we have what the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's God in relation to Christ as man, has done for him.
Yeah.
Given him glory.
Yeah.
The Father of glory set him down at his own right hand, far above all. He was always above all as God. Now the Father of glory has given that to him as man.
In a word, that the Father is the eternal fount of all the glory, but the Lord Jesus becomes the vehicle by which it is manifested and expressed.
Mr. Rogers, would you comment on the title, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this, the first prayer, whereas in the second prayer, in chapter 3, the term is used, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Well, now, in the second prayer, in chapter 3, the actual words are, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, of whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. It is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14 of chapter 3. And with that answer, will you be content until we reach the passage?
Mr. Rogers, could you use what happened to Abraham as a picture, an illustration of this, in that was the God of glory who appeared unto Abraham, and in showing Abraham the earthly inheritance, he directs attention to the eyes of Abraham, and he says, lift up thine eyes and look upon the land, in the land of it and the breadth of it, and then he tells him to walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it. And in this part, in this epistle, we have the mention of the Father of glory, and also the mention of the eyes of the believer, and also the mention, very much so, of the feet of the believer in the activity of walking throughout the epistle. And also the mention, of course, of the inheritance, the heavenly inheritance, that is, of the earth.
Now, you'll have to be careful about this inheritance business, because I'm coming to that in a minute. But may I make a cautionary remark? Do not suppose, brethren, because a particular word recurs in Scripture, that it always has the same connotation. That is one of the chief causes for misinterpreting Scripture. Take the word parousia. Now, don't let us start discussing parousia. This is simply one case. It occurs in several parts of the Scripture. Some say, therefore, all these parts where it is found relate to the same incident. If you look at your context, you'll find that that's not the case. So, too, with regard to every word in Scripture, its scope must be determined by its context. Now, the God of glory appearing to Abram has nothing whatsoever to do with the wonderful truths of the Epistle to the Ephesians. The God of glory was calling a man out of a corrupt city to give to him a possession on this earth. It is, however, remarkable that where that passage occurs, which is at the beginning of Acts 7, it finishes with Stephen saying, I see the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. So that Shekinah glory that was once on earth has long left and is now identified with a rejected man in it.
What I had in mind in this respect was I've also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the thought of wisdom and divine things is set before us, we have the Lord of glory that was crucified. Had they known that they were trying to crucify the Lord of glory, and then immediately we are taken up to the fact that the eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither had entered the heart of man, and things that God hath prepared for him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And so, again, the thought of glory and the headship, lordship, and so on, regarding that glory, is based on the eye and the understanding of spiritual breath.
Excepting is this, that Paul is talking about his own eyes and his own ears in that passage. He's not talking about the eyes and ears of believers. You see, this is one of our great dangers in interpreting Scripture, looking for parallels. Now, is there a parallel where the eye of revelation of spirit is found and then cooking something instead of interpreting the things according to the context? The context of 1 Corinthians 2, which our brother has quoted, is somewhat similar to this. Where did you get these ideas from, Paul, that you come to Corinth preaching? Paul said, EYE, hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard it. It's not hearsay. It's not a thing I've heard. It didn't even enter into the heart of man. It's not a thing of wishful thinking. But God revealed it to us apostles, by his Spirit. So that the revelation in that chapter has to do with the revelation to the apostles. In this chapter, which we are now looking at, in verse 17, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him. This is a totally different thing from that.
Might I just say with a word, underlining what you said, in regard to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's God in relation to Christ as man. It begins with this Psalm 22, Thou art my God from my mother's belly, incarnation. In suffering and death, as a man, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As a risen man, tell my brethren I ascend to my God. As an exalted man, wherefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. All to do with his manhood.
Right. Which of course confirms the fact that manhood, once having been assumed, is never abandoned by him.
There's not a suggestion here, is there, Mr. Rogers, of a change in dispensation? The Father of glory. In the Old Testament, we would not get the Father of glory, would we?
It's a true fact that the fatherhood of God in relation to the family of God is a thing that is special to our present era. That is to say, it was introduced by the Lord Jesus as a known truth on his resurrection and prior to his ascension. But do not let us suppose that Old Testament saints were not born again and did not have the divine nature. The Old Testament saints were children of God, as much as we are. For the thing that is peculiar to the present era is not the family of God, is not the kingdom of God, is not the line of faith, is not the olive tree. The thing that is peculiar and special to our present era is the body of Christ. And it is the confusion of these things that is responsible for so much mistaken teaching abroad today.
I was just going to say, Mr. Rogers, isn't the use of the word Father here simply to indicate that he is the source of the glory?
That is the word that... I didn't use the word source, I used the word found, which is synonymous.
Mr. Rogers, could we come on to this word wisdom, which is used in verse 17, because in yesterday's reading we omitted the 8th verse where the word wisdom and prudence are used, and now you've got the word wisdom, revelation and knowledge. I think we would all be out if you would explain the difference between those four words, wisdom, prudence, knowledge and revelation, and also the matter of the Spirit, which I see the Revised Version gives us a spirit of wisdom, whether in fact this is the Holy Spirit or some emanation of the Holy Spirit that we're praying for.
Well, now that's a very, very useful question, so we'll try to deal with it at some length. First of all, the answer to the question whether it's Spirit with a capital S or a Spirit, or whether it's Spirit with a small s, it is, my judgment, determined by the context, and I would think that it is the small s, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and so on. The reason I say that is because in verse 13 it is observed that every believer, immediately he believes, is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let me take advantage of that remark to say there is no hiatus between the time that a believer believes and the time that he receives the Spirit. The verse that is translated after that you believed is not a justifiable reading. It is having believed, you were sealed. So every believer has the Spirit. In consequence of that, the verse under review in verse 17 cannot, as I judge, relate to the Holy Spirit, because there's no need to pray that God would give a someone to in regard to believers who have already received that someone. Now, with regard to the other words, revelation, knowledge, wisdom, and prudence, I put them in that order because I judge that the root of the matter is revelation. God gives to individuals the revelation of divine truth, not in the sense of something new, but in the sense of making good to the heart by way of discovery in the scriptures of truth something that was not hitherto seen. That's revelation. The possession of that revelation results in knowledge. The person becomes possessed of information or knowledge that he had not before. That puts him into the realm of those that are wise, so he possesses wisdom in consequence of it. And prudence, I take it, has to do with the right handling, in a wise way, of the knowledge that he possesses, which is the result of the revelation that he has had. Now, I don't know whether our brother agrees with that.
The only thing I would like to add, I think it would be to the general good of all of us, thinking about wisdom and prudence, Barclay makes the comment that God gives us the ability to know the great ultimate truths of eternity, and he also gives us the ability to solve the problems of each moment of time.
Just a minute. Gives to us the ability to solve the problems of each moment of time.
Thinking of the right handling of the wisdom that you just made the point there.
Yeah, but that's rather an extensive statement. To have the ability to solve the problems of each moment of time.
Would you say that the idea and the prudence or intelligence is what you've suggested, the knowledge, and the wisdom in connection with that is through the knowledge to appreciate the wonder of it all, the greatness of it all?
Yes, but wisdom surely goes beyond appreciation. It goes to the extent of the handling of it and the applying of it.
That's what I was going to suggest, Mr. Rogers. Can we necessarily say that having knowledge necessarily makes us wise? It is Paul says of God that in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I would suggest that to have knowledge is one thing. Wisdom is the ability to deploy that knowledge and to use it in its rightful manner.
I agree.
And prudence is the ability to know when to use that knowledge.
Well, or not merely when, but how.
Well, for example, to use what he just suggested about the manhood of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that seems to have helped me in the understanding of this wonderful truth of his deity and his humanity, there was a time, although the Lord Jesus had the knowledge, he didn't think it prudent to use that knowledge. For example, he said in Matthew's Gospel, "No man knoweth the day nor the hour, not even the Son." Now, that wasn't the prudent time, in my estimation, to use the knowledge, and he obviously had. And therefore, I would suggest that in the Lord Jesus, we have these three virtues. He had all knowledge, omniscience, but he had all wisdom. He knew when to deploy that, or how to deploy that knowledge, and he also had prudence. He knew when to deploy that knowledge, and when not to use it.
Well, now, I'm very glad that you've so completely put your foot in it. Because our Lord Jesus categorically said, with regard to the day and the hour, that no man knoweth, neither the Son, but the Father. So that he, in that statement, he said that the Son did not know. So it wasn't a case, in your view, and I'll give you the explanation as I judge of the passage in 1 minute, but it wasn't the case, in your view, that he had the knowledge, but he had wisdom enough not to use it at that time. For it was a disclaimer in the verse that he had the knowledge. Now, some have given the answer to that. Of course, that comes in the Gospel of Mark. And that's the Gospel of the servant. And the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But unfortunately for that theory, it comes in the correct manuscripts in the Gospel of Matthew as well. So that theory is upset. Now, the way that I regard that verse, and I'm glad that it's been introduced because this will be a helpful discussion, the way that I regard that verse is this, that the Lord Jesus said, of the day and the hour knoweth no man, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, first of all, he is not admitting. I want to use wise words here, and if I use anything that seems to be unwise, I've given this precaution. He is not admitting ignorance of any particular matter. For if a person were to come into this company and to say, well, I know everything there is to be known in regard to every matter, save one thing, we should all be astonished, not at the man's ignorance, but at the immensity of the man's knowledge. However, we have already stated that our Lord Jesus was omniscient, which means that he knew everything. Being one of the Godhead, he must be omniscient. So we are left now with this passage as to what it actually means. Let me use an illustration. Here's a partnership business made up of A, B, and C. They have equal shares in the business. They have all knowledge about the business. All three of them meet together regularly, and there's nothing about that business that is not known by 1, 2, and 3. But A is in charge of the stocks. B is in charge of the staff. C is in charge of the sales. You ask B, who is in charge of the staff, something about the stocks. He says, I don't know about the stocks. That's A's department. Now, essentially, he does know. Administratively, he doesn't know. Our Lord Jesus said to the disciples, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. So that's in the Father's department. And when the Lord said, neither the Son, but the Father, he meant it's not my department, but it's the Father's.
Well, that doesn't destroy my case, surely. You suggested when you said I put my foot in it.
Well, you said so completely that the Lord Jesus Christ did not know, did know, but he held back his knowledge.
Well, he did, didn't he?
What?
He did. You just said that in your illustrations.
Yep.
That he knew, but it was not his administrative sphere to say those things that he obviously knew as well. Now, this is what I'm saying. He exercised prudence in as much as those things he did know, he knew. Not when not to use, or to use, whichever the case might be.
Well, now, all right, then. But I do not agree that he exercised prudence in this matter.
Well, this is it was the meaning of the word that we have it here.
Yeah. Well, it was rather that he kept to his own administrative department.
Yes, well, I'm just lined up with that, of course.
Very much. Good.
Mr. Rogers, concerning the verse in Mark, if we're in Mark now.
No.
concerning this, neither nor the Son, but the Father, is that word but not two words, if not the Father?
No, that won't do at all. I've heard that suggestion, and that's utterly untenable. So, however, we'll come back to Ephesians.
I'd ask if it was two words, Mr. Rogers. But.
Oh, yes, of course, it's I mean, which means to say except.
They translated as if not in John chapter 9.
Oh, yeah, I know all about that theory, but that will never do. Well, now, let us come to chapter 1 again, and we look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, that you may, now here are three things. First, you may know what lies ahead of you, the hope of his calling. Secondly, you may know what lies ahead of God. That is to say, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Thirdly, what is the power that will get you to that object? Now, we have three things here that we must consider. First, what is the hope of his calling? Everybody has any comments to make upon that? If somebody were to say to you, now, can you please define what is the hope of his calling? Can you give to us some definition what it is? What is that definition?
Would you say that if he heard that in verse 4, the hope of his calling?
Not limiting it to verse 4, though. Going on to verse 5 and 6. Now, our good friend here was standing.
I was going to ask a similar question. I was going to say, wouldn't it comprise the great future of the believer as shown in these first three chapters, really? For instance, chapter 2 as well made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ. And then our adoption as sons, going back to chapter 1, our future as sons, and the glory which we are to have, which is to be ours, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Wouldn't those things and others comprise the hope of his calling?
I think so. That is to say, we must bear in mind, hope has to do with the future. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? Now our statement, as our good friend has pointed out, in verse 4 of chapter 1 is that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5 is a predestination unto sonship, with all its fullness in development, as Romans 8 tells us. Again, verse 10 tells us of the heading up of everything in Christ, verse 11, in whom we have been made a heritage, and so on. Now, this is the hope of his calling. In a word, that I am identified with a risen and glorified Lord, and so inseparably identified with him that I can be spoken of as in Christ, in association with him, in identification with him. And all that happens to Christ from the point of his quickening onward happens to me as a believer. This is the hope of his calling, all the future glory of Christ. When he is manifested, we shall be manifested with him. When God brings him again into the habitable world, he will bring the believers with him. If we have endured, we shall be glorified together with him. This is the hope of the calling.
In his manhood, Mr. Rogers. Not in his deity, in his manhood.
In regard to what, Mr. Burke?
The glory.
The glory in regard to...
You know, any part in his divine glory.
Not that we shall, of course, have no share in his essential divine glory, but his acquired glory we shall share with him.
Who do we understand by his here? His coming.
Being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that is God's calling.
Yes.
What did you learn? What alternative could there have been?
When we come to chapter 4, it's the hope of our calling. And I think we have to distinguish between our calling and God's calling. Is it not here the hope that God has set before him in calling us to himself, which would rather relate to this, that he'll have us before him in love and to him as sons? It's the hope of his calling, just as it's the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the exceeding greatness of his power. It's all from the Godward side here.
I don't quite see what you mean by his calling, a Godward side. It's God who calls us, isn't it?
Yes, but it's the hope that God has set before himself in calling us to himself, that he'll have us before him in love and to him as sons. Whereas when you touch the heading up and all that kind of thing, that would rather the hope of our calling, our blessing in the matter.
Well, I would have read it in that sense, that hope has to do with ourselves. I know he is the God of hope, but he's the God who creates in us hope.
Well, just a thought on my part, but it was there from the divine standpoint here, as in contrast to chapter 4, the hope of your or our calling, is it?
Well, I would have identified the two things together that it's worthy to consider. However, let's look at the next phrase, because I think in view of our Bible reading yesterday afternoon, Mr. Leckie may find that his statement about his inheritance confirms what I said, that it's God's inheritance. Now, I would like at this point to ask you to turn to your Bible to one or two passages in the book of Deuteronomy. I believe that we shall discover in Ephesians chapter 1 that there are two inheritances. We may find that we may have felt yesterday that when Mr. Leckie called our attention to the earnest of our inheritance, that it lent support to the earlier passage, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Whereas our good brother over here quoted the Revised Version, in whom we were made a heritage. And I think that there is not the slightest shadow of doubt that the Revised Version on that point is absolutely correct. Can you tell me, please, what does Mr. Darby give for that verse in Ephesians 1?
Which verse do you think? Made a heritage?
Yes.
Obtained an inheritance.
He gives obtained an inheritance.
In him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance.
Well, now, the word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And there are scholars who take one view, scholars who take the other. The predominance of judgment in giving the Revised Version was that it was passive, in whom we have been made a heritage. That is the view that I very strongly favor, having regard to the passages that I want now to read. Deuteronomy 9, verse 29. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance. So that a people is God's inheritance. Turn to chapter 32. And verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 1. Verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 1. And I judge that verse 11 had its counterpart in the two Deuteronomic passages, in whom we have been made a heritage. We belong to God. And when you come to verse 14 of chapter 1, which is the earnest of our inheritance, that corresponds to chapter 1 of Joshua, that the land was their inheritance. The heavenly places and the heavenly blessings are our inheritance. Now, coming now to verse 18 of chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So that it is that God has a people, a peculiar people, or a people for a special possession. This is God's heritage, and I judge that verse 18 has to do with the believer as being the heritage that God has. And it is that God possesses the universe as his heritage in the saints. Just the same as God's people went into the land of Canaan. They acquired the land. The people were God's heritage. The land was their inheritance. So too now. God has got his people. Later on, he'll possess the universe and will possess it in the saints. Now, have we anything to say touching that?
My suggestion in connection with that, Mr. Rogers, would have been that it's the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, that is, it's an inheritance that has its source in God, and in the saints or among the saints, that is where it is enjoyed. It's God's inheritance having its source in him, and among the saints, in it is, as you have it in Acts 20 and in Acts 26. And I think that this verse that corresponds very much with Acts 20, where the apostle says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all the saints, among all them that are sanctified. What inheritance is this? It's God's inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. Again, in chapter 26, verse 18, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance, an inheritance which has its source in God, among them which are sanctified by faith, that is in me. That's how I would have interpreted that, in line with what I said yesterday.
So that you would interpret this inheritance not as being a thing that God has, but as being a thing that the saints have.
Yes, having its source in God.
But surely your passage definitely says it's his inheritance.
Yes.
It's his inheritance. Now, where is it to be found? In the saints.
Well, I believe it's his inheritance in the sense of its source and heirs of God. It's having its source in him. And here's the sphere of it amongst the saints. Amongst all them that are sanctified.
I really don't feel that that satisfies the pronoun his inheritance. It's something that God has. First of all, let us get this clear, that the word inheritance does not convey in Scripture what normally it does in our case. A person inherits something from someone who is deceased. That's not the notion in Scripture. Inheritance is that something comes to a person that hitherto he has not possessed. Now, God has achieved a something. And my view is that it is the possession that he has in a peculiar people. And it's therefore his inheritance in the saints. Mr. Leckie has produced two other passages that seem to be parallel, which give to us an inheritance in the saints.
The same word.
Oh, I know. I know it's the same word.
Would the expression "the Father of glory" not shed a little light on this? The Father of all glory is going to give to us this inheritance, which will be enjoyed by the saints in union with Christ.
But in a word, that you are now making the inheritance not something which God has, and not something which the believers have at the moment, but something which they are going later on to have. Is that it?
Well, what Mr. Leckie said about the inheritance is, it's God's inheritance. He is the author of it. We are the enjoyers of it, in union with Christ. And all glory emanates from the Father. And this is really in the same context as the expression, the Father of glory.
Well, the way I take it is that it is his inheritance, just as the land of Canaan was God's inheritance. But the inheritance of the whole universe had been filled with glory, but God inherits it in his saints.
Are you suggesting, Mr. Rogers, that our being made a heritage means the same as an inheritance in the saints? I mean, we are it according to the Revised, and then it's in us.
Yes.
In the verse that we're dealing with now, which would rather be a different thought, would it not?
Well, we have been made a heritage, is my view of verse 11.
Which would mean that we are that then.
We are, yes, we are that.
Yes.
Now he says that I'm praying to God that he may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of this inheritance in the saints.
See, it's an inheritance in the saints now. It's not that the saints are it, but it's amongst them, or in them.
Yes, but this is what I have said, that you have two things in your chapter. The first is that the people are the heritage. That agrees with Deuteronomy. The second is that we have an inheritance. That agrees with Joshua 1.
Verse 10 and 11, it's in connection with heading up all things in Christ, the things in the heaven and the things on the earth. So it takes in the earthly inheritance as well. Abraham was heir of the world. It was a heavenly heritage and an earthly heritage. And it's in that we've obtained that inheritance in him. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We're going to share that inheritance. So we've obtained the inheritance in him.
So I take it, Mr. Burt, that you favour the Authorised Version.
Yes, more excitedly. I don't see how they ought to make sense at all.
Well,
it doesn't seem to follow in the context at all.
Well, it certainly makes sense having regard to the passages in the Old Testament where Israel is regarded as a heritage.
Yes, but then the saints are heritage too. It's a heavenly heritage. Well, it's heading up all things in the heavens and on the earth in Christ.
And you are saying that the saints are a heritage.
Well, they obtain a heritage in him. They share his inheritance in connection with sonship. Sonship is in connection with inheritance. You get that in Galatians 1, and you get it elsewhere. You say, interpret the scripture in its context, but you're going away to Deuteronomy.
No,
I'm
not really breaking my own rules. What I am doing is this, showing that the notion of in whom we have been made a heritage is not foreign to the genus of Scripture. That you can go to the book of Deuteronomy and you will find that the people are a heritage as well as they have an inheritance. This, I believe, is here. And however, our good friend over here rather supported my view. Have you got anything to back me up?
Oh, yes, I support this because there's a clause here which you haven't commented on, and I think it would not help. The riches of the glory. See, it's that which God has in his people. And after all, Sentinel, the sinners redeemed by his grace are becoming his heritage, what he has in them, the riches of the glory. It's what God sees and shows in his people.
Well, there's one question I would ask. Is there one other New Testament portion that supports that? Is there one other New Testament... I mean, I'm not saying this to contradict, just for help. Is there another New Testament scripture that supports the idea of the saints as being God?
Yes, Ephesians 1:11.
But isn't the whole conception here isn't the whole underlying conception that God is going to head up everything in his Son? And part of the mystery that's referred to in chapter 1 is that in the position of highest glory, the Son is going to have a body for manifestation. And that body will be comprised of Jews and Gentiles. And we, in association with Christ, will receive the inheritance. Is that not the...
What about John, the Epistle of John? Chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the verse I'm thinking of is this one, and every man that hath this hope in him. Is this the same hope as the one we're speaking of?
You see, we could bring in, as we are now doing, lots of scriptures, either to back up one side or the other side. May I read to you one or two notes that I've got in this Bible touching this? W.R. Lewis and E.D. say this is what the saints possess. W.E. Vine thinks it is God's heritage in his people. So Hewlett. Ellicott and others admit the word is very doubtful in meaning. It is an only occurrence. Expositor's Greek Testament and Alford agree with Vine. Now, there's Expositor's Greek Testament and Alford and Vine, all of whom are in support of our good friend here and of myself. On the other hand, you've got W.R. Lewis and Edie and others who disagree. Hewlett thinks this is what God has in the saints. So Armitage, Robinson, and Salmon think it is the inheritance which has been given by God. Now, there you are. You've got your commentators all at sixes and sevens amongst themselves. The word never occurs anywhere else in the New Testament, and I think that we must just make up our own individual mind.
Don't you think, Mr. Rogers, that the word is clear the mouth for us?
Whose side are you on?
I'm on your side, Mr. Rogers.
Now, look, may I say this in all sincerity? I'd like to say this in all sincerity, that a great deal of the damage amongst God's people has been done over the century through siding with individuals instead of reaching a conviction for themselves as to the meaning of a scripture. Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast what is good. The Bereans search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Now, let us forget either Mr. Leckie or me or anybody else. Let us see what the scriptures say and reach our own conviction. Now, our good brother asked the question, does not the word is determining his inheritance in the saints? My answer to that is, I judge it does. Mr. Leckie doesn't think it does. Now listen to what he put his construction on the phrase. Go on, Mr. Leckie. Deal with that pronoun there.
The riches of the glory of God's inheritance. That is, here's an inheritance which has its source in God, and it's amongst the saints, an inheritance amongst all them that are sanctified. Acts 20 and Acts 26.
So and it's whose inheritance?
It's God's inheritance, as having its source in him, but enjoyed amongst us.
So that the saints are not the inheritance.
Yes.
may I say, Mr. Rogers, if your interpretation of this word inheritance was correct just now, which I assume it was, that it doesn't mean something that we, or that one can inherit from a deceased person, but something which we possess that we never possessed before, or are likely to possess that we've never possessed before, and surely, apart from the technical side of the question, both this applies to God and to us. Surely this is the basic teaching of the Epistle to the Ephesians, that through the work of Christ and the mystical body of Christ, that God possesses something today in this dispensation that he has never possessed before, and that we also, as a result of that work, possess something that we've never possessed before. Now, looking at it from a pure layman's point of view, I would say that that would satisfy me, my concerns, that whatever the text might mean, and you've showed us that even the scholars can't agree on this one, then I feel that we can enjoy that thought. That God now possesses something through the work of his Son that he's never possessed before, and we also possess something through the work of his Son that we've never possessed before. And that is based on your meaning, or your interpretation of the word.
Well, now, will you tell me, before you sit down, what does God possess that he hasn't possessed before?
He possesses a people which hitherto are not his people.
So there we have the inheritance, a peculiar possession. And therefore that would side with me. Well, now, what do his people possess that they haven't before?
We possess all those blessings of which we have been blessed in heavenly places in Christ, in chapter 1.
So that's the inheritance among the saints.
I'm not saying what it is, I'm just saying that. On the basis of the meaning of your word, you accept that that word means that they possess something which we hitherto did not possess. Now, on that basis, I would suggest, for the benefit of the company spiritually, something we can enjoy, whether it be right or wrong, in that technical sense of the term, in a technical sense of the term, I'm speaking of, there's something we can lay hold of here. And we can say, yes, we now possess something through the work of Christ, through his present position at the right hand of God, which we hitherto did not possess. But likewise, we want to say that's our inheritance, fair enough, until we get some fuller light on the subject. On the other hand, God also has been placed in that blessed position, as we read yesterday, of enjoying a people that hitherto were not here. And surely this enters into this question, I think. After all, I mean, if we read the scriptures without the aid of the technicalities and this sort of thing, it's the sort of conclusion I've come
to. Well, thank you very much for that, and that seems to be 50-50. And I quite agree with our brother. Let us enjoy the fact that we have something which hitherto we didn't possess. And it's marvelous when we come to understand the details of it, as we shall when we go through the rest of the letter. But also that God has something that he didn't hitherto possess.
What about the riches of the glory of it, Mr. Rogers, before you move on to me?
I take it that the riches of the glory are, as I have crudely expressed it, first of all, what lies ahead of you. That's the hope of his calling. And what lies ahead of God. That is to say, the riches of his glory may be defined in such a passage as this. When he shall come to be glorified in all his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. That, I take it, is the riches of the glory.
The same description is given of the mystery. The riches of the glory of the mystery.
Yes. Glory is displayed excellence. And when that excellence is displayed, it is such a wealth of it that the word riches is used. Well, now, I wonder, let's, what they usually say, let's recap. Go back to verse 15. Wherefore I, Paul, also, having spoken of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, I want to say what my reaction is to this. Wherefore, I, Paul, also, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and that faith being expressed unto all the saints, without any partiality or any limitation, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The subject of my prayers is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which reminds us of his humanity, the Father of glory, which a glory was expressed in the Son, which tells us of his deity, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, revelation being the spring and wisdom being the outcome, in the knowledge or full knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. There was a time you were once darkness, now you are light in the Lord, and your eyes have been permanently opened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. I suggest it's what lies ahead of us and the hope that is set before us. God has called us, and he has called us to glory and virtue, the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We have sought to examine that. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, when God uses the word exceeding, he doesn't use it in a careless and loose fashion in which we may use it. We may say it's exceedingly wet today, or it's exceedingly cold, and if someone were pedantic, they might say, well, now, what other day have you got in mind that this one exceeds? You'd say, oh, don't trouble about that. I mean, it's very cold and very wet. Well, why don't you say what you mean? But God, when he uses the word exceeding, uses it comparatively. That is to say that this exceeds anything, any display of power that you may have read of hitherto. And this display of power was this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ lay dead in the tomb, God raised him from the dead and took him from the lowest position and set him to the highest position. And that is his supreme display of power. And if he can do that for Christ, then he can achieve the object he has in view, not only what lies ahead of us, but what lies ahead of him. That power is adequate to bring us there and to realize his hope.
Rogers, if I may ask a question about this 19th verse. You've quoted the word exceeding, which is only used by Paul, I understand, five times, three times in the epistle to the Ephesians, and there are four other words that you would break down for us: the word power, the word working, the word strength, and the word might.
Yes, you got the power, and you said working, didn't you? Yes, that's right.
Quoting from the Revised.
Quite. You got the four words: power, from which we get our English word dynamite. Working, from which we get our English word energy. Power or might, from which you get, or it's combined in the word autocrat. And you have the other word strength, which I know of no English combination at the moment that occurs to me. And now I would suggest that, first of all, the word power has to do with energy, the working of miracles. It is the word that is used for signs and wonders and miracles. The word miracle is the one that is there used for power. The other words, I would think, are amplifications of this. It would be very difficult to draw a definite distinction between them. It's very much the same as in our English. We talk of power and might and strength. And when these become operative, there's energy. I've nothing much more to say about it than that. Were you looking at a book? Have you got something there?
No, I think so.
No, well, it was Mr. Batchelor. I thought he spotted or something.
I was going to say, Mr. Rogers, in connection with this, ask if you would lead on to this, the fact that because he's got the resurrection of Christ in you, and also, do you not include the ascension of Christ?
Oh.
That's not a demonstration of the power. And this is what operates in the believer's experience.
It's not merely that it includes the ascension, but we mustn't anticipate our chapter 2, but it includes first the quickening of the dead person, secondly the raising of the dead person into life again, bringing him back in bodily form, and of course the ascension, for he has seated him, as we've got in 21, far above all principality and power. You see, he's got it in 20. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places.
Is the point this, Mr. Rogers, that verse 19 is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Then he goes on to illustrate that power in Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and delays the power to us until chapter 2.
That is exactly what I had in mind. What is the power that can bring us there? Now, it has first been displayed in Christ. Here it is given historically as to Christ. In chapter 2, when we come to consider it, we shall see that God has applied that same power in our case. And therefore, we are inseparably united to Christ.
Grishenko is speaking of the surpassing greatness of his power. He has creation in mind. Creation manifested the power of God, but resurrection manifests the surpassing power of God. Do you think that's a legitimate comment?
I would think that that is quite legitimate. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? That his power was displayed in the first creation. But here it is something that is exceedingly far greater than that in a new creation.
And in what sense, Mr. Rogers, was this greatness of his power and the resurrection of Christ surpassing every other display of that power?
Was anybody ever raised from the dead after the order of the Lord Jesus, up till the time when he was?
I'm thinking of the fact that it involves both his resurrection and his, where he now is, you see, that never
that the,
was before.
No, that's just it, that our Lord Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead, was the beginning of the creation of God, or the new creation of God. The like of that had never occurred before. And if you notice the remark I made earlier, God took him from the lowest and put him up the highest. He'd never done that with anyone else before. And the power that can go into the realms of death and break the bonds of death and Satan and release the one who is there in death and take him to the highest pinnacle of honor in heaven, which had never been occupied by man before, surely this is an exceeding display of his power.
Would you say that it was the greatest demonstration of God's power ever yet witnessed, Mr. Rogers?
Ever yet witnessed.
Is that indicative, Mr. Rogers, of the opposing forces that necessitated such a demonstration of power? Could you comment upon this, please?
I think I could comment upon this, that in Hebrews chapter 2 we are reminded that there is one who has the power of death, that is the devil. But there's an empty grave. So it's obvious that there is a superior power that has overcome the power of the devil. The devil is described as the prince of the power of the air. But he has an ascended Christ who goes up unchallenged by that power. Therefore there's a superior power, not only over the power of death, but over the prince of the power of the air. And it's in this respect that there is the exceeding great display of the superior power of all other powers.
Just following on from that, Mr. Rogers, if I may just once more, please. When we're thinking of the hope of the calling that we have mentioned before as our association with Christ and all his glory, his acquired glories in a future day, taking it back to what we had yesterday with reference to the purpose of God, that is, that there was in the mind of God, there was a people for his name before the foundation of the world, that there is nothing, I'm thinking in practical terms now, that there is nothing in time that can ever thwart the purposes of God. So that as a young believer, and as it applies to me now, I may rest in the absolute certainty that what he had purposed in his mind before the world began, that he will accomplish in the person of his Son in the ages which are yet to be, nothing in time can thwart. And that the measure of the power that is in operation to ensure the fulfillment of his will is seen here in verse 19.
I know. I would like to ask you one thing while wholeheartedly subscribing to every word you've said. Suppose you hadn't got Ephesians 1. What other passage would you use to confirm what you've just said? Well, now I'll give you the passage because this is a very important one. Romans chapter 8. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did to predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now that comes in this section. We don't know what to pray for, as we ought. We do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For, what is his purpose? Whom he did foreknow takes you back to the past eternity. Them he also glorified takes you on to the future. And nothing in time can upset the accomplishment of a past purpose or reaching an ultimate destiny.
Thank you.
So that passage confirms fully every word you've just said. And this indeed is very comforting. We may think that circumstances are all against the Christian now, and that the world is weighted with majorities and so on. So it is at the present time. But we know that all things are working together for good, and nothing in time can upset an eternal purpose or the accomplishment in an eternal future. Now, Mr. McPherson was on his feet.
Well, I was referring to an expression in Romans 6. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Our Lord was raised. That's an expression I think that is remarkable.
Yes.
The glory of the Father.
Yes.
He was raised from the dead by the Father. In this context.
How would you explain that? Well, I think the glory of the Father is the displayed excellence of what the Father is. And his glory is displayed in the exercise of his power. In a word, the people might say this, well, I never thought there were such resources of divine power in that great God that could go down to the very lowest, where someone is lying in death, and could quicken him, raise him with a body of glory, and take him to the highest pinnacle of honor in heaven. That's the displayed excellence of the Father of glory.
Would you say, Mr. Rogers, bringing Romans 6 and Ephesians 1 together, that the glory of the Father demanded his resurrection and the power of God performed it?
Very well.
And as long as he lay in the tomb, the glory of the Father was at stake.
Very well, yes.
But the power of God performed it. The surpassing greatness of the Father. Thus, in the resurrection of Christ, you have the glory of the Father and the power of God.
Yes. And of course, we are reminded in 1 Peter 3 and also in Hebrews 2 that our Lord Jesus Christ is set far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, and has put all things under his feet. Now, you will remember, in Genesis chapter 1, to which Mr. Burgess made reference, man was created and all things were put under his feet. But by Genesis 3, the crown of authority had fallen from the head of man, and the creation itself was made subject to vanity. The writer in Psalm 8 says, whatever is man, why does God think of man in the darkness? This is David, the shepherd boy, contemplating the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, that is, it's night time. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God put night lights in the heavens so that the shepherd boy is not in total darkness, but he can spot the wild beasts that come out at night time? The answer in Psalm 8 is this, that man, thou hast made him a little lower than angels, but thou hast put all things under his feet. Birds of the air, fishes of the sea, beasts on the earth, all under his feet. Hebrews 2 quotes that passage and then says, yes, but we don't see it now. Something has happened. There's the flying eagle that spreads terror. And there's the wild beast that spreads fear. There's the sea monster. Somehow or other, something has happened. We're now in this passage, in 1 Peter 3, and in Hebrews 2 again, it is observed that all things are now under the feet of another man, and that's the second man, the Lord from heaven. And that second man had an experience that the first man didn't have. The first man brought sin into the world, and by sin, death. The second man went into death and took sin out of the world, as is going later on to be demonstrated. And the crown of authority is on the head of the second man. And we have it in verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet.
In Genesis 1, we read that Adam, before he fell, he had dominion. And I think the first thing it's mentioned was command over whatsoever us, the fishes of the sea. Now you quote it. Psalm 8, son of man. And when that is mentioned again, we have this answer. And whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Now when man fell, it seems to me that he lost a command over Portugal through the passage of the sea. And I've been praying that when the Lord was healed in the days of his flesh, he manifested that as a second man, the Lord out from heaven, he had that dominion over whatsoever passes through the pass of the sea. You remember when he got the boat for a pulpit, he turned to Peter, and he says, "What is your incident?" And Peter says, "We turned all night and caught nothing." He says, "Let down your nets for a trap and let down a net." And when Peter saw the hearts such that the net broke, they didn't put their nets, they put down a net and the net broke. When he saw the manifestation of the restored dominion of the second man over what passes through the apostasy, it was the same atmosphere as Isaiah 6. When he saw the Lord hiding and looked up, so much for the soul. But in Matthew, let me take too much time. In Matthew 17, at the end of that threefold manifestation of his glory, Peter let the Lord down, so to speak. Does your master pay the tribute? He was bringing his Lord down. Your mother's Lord you and the Lord's. And he's carried out the sea. And the first fish that comes up, you'll find a sting in his mouth. The boy is a stinger. It's twice the half steel. The atonement money. Give them that for me. And then the resurrection. In John 21, they saw a stranger in the morning after the trial of the Lord again. And God nothing. And the Lord says, "Let down your nets on the right side of the ship." You know what I believe? The Lord was watching them from the very first movement of the venture that night to catch fish. And he manifested his power to brought them to the right side of the ship. And when he opened his nets, it was again a manifestation that he was the second man. The Lord lived from.
Thank you. Well, now, I want us now to look at the balance of verse 22 and 23. Head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. When Paul went to Ephesus, he found a city that was pagan in its Charic religion. They were very zealous and frantic about an image that they had alleged had fallen down from him. But Paul went and told them about God's Son who came down from heaven and who had gone up to heaven. They were very, very anxious about their temple, Diana, and felt that their religion was in jeopardy. Demetrius the silversmith made miniature shrines or miniature temples which the people bought. Paul goes there and talks to them not only about the man who has come down and gone up to heaven, but about a temple that God is building by his Spirit, and about small miniature temples, which we know as local churches. He deals with the temple aspect in chapter 2, but before he has touched that, he speaks of the church in verse 22 and 23 of this chapter as his body. Let us remember, 1 Corinthians has to do, for the most part, with the local church. There is one passage that touches the universal church, chapter 12, verse 13. Ephesians deals for the most part with the universal church. If I judge rightly, there is one passage that deals with the local church, which is verse 22 of chapter 2, but we shall come to that when we deal with the chapter. In verse 23 of our chapter, we have the universal church. But by the universal church, I do not mean the universal elect. The word elect is applied to others beside believers. The church began at the day of Pentecost. And before there could be a new thing on earth, there must be, if I may speak reverently, a new thing in heaven. The new thing in heaven was a risen man, glorified. Once that glorified man was there, the Spirit of God was sent by him to earth, who formed a new thing on earth. So consequently, you hear words like these, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I'm not touching you. You're up there. I'm touching your followers down here." But touch them is to touch him, as much as to tread on my toe is to make my head feel it. And Paul was there, had a demonstration. Whether he entered into a full understanding must be determined later, but he had a demonstration of the truth of the body of Christ. Now, it is a total mistake to say that the church is the continuation of Israel. That's a common phrase nowadays. And the church is called by some the new Israel. The church is not the new Israel. The church is not the continuation of Israel. Israel was set on one side in consequence of their rejecting of the Messiah. The church is an entirely new thing. And it began, I repeat, on the day of Pentecost. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Some people ask me if I've had the second blessing. I say, well, it may be my fault or not, but I would never be contented with two. I want ever so many more. Then they said, oh, you know what I mean. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I usually say something like this. Well, you can look at me and make a guess of my age. Then when I tell you that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place nearly 2,000 years ago, you can reach your conclusion. And, of course, they are mystified. Will you try to remember this? The baptism of the Holy Spirit was unique. That is, there's nothing like it anywhere else in Scripture, save in Acts 2. And the Lord's foreshadowing of it, not many days hence, and John's foreshadowing of it. It was unique. It was historic. It took place on that day of Pentecost. It was final. It admits of no repetition, just the same as when a baby is born. The birth isn't repeated, but the baby is now about to grow. And it was corporate, because the church was born on the day of Pentecost. That is his body, called here the fullness of him which filleth all in all. For a head in heaven without the body would be totally meaningless. A body without the head will only be a torso. But the body completes the head, hence it's the fullness of the one who fills all in all. Now, that's the gist of 22 and 23. Shall we discuss these two verses?
Is his headship in verse 22, Mr. Rogers, his headship of the body?
It's a far larger thing. It's a head over all. If you turn to 1 Chronicles 29, 11, you get a similar expression, which I think will help us. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above or head over all. He is supreme ruler. Now in verse 22, we have the universal headship of Christ. In fact, it takes you back to verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might head up together in one all things in Christ. But in verse 23, you have his specific headship, because in verse 22 should read in this fashion, he has given him to the church to be head over all. He's not head over all things to the church. He's given him to the church. So how is he given him to the church? As head of the body.
It's the greatness of the one he has given to the church.
Yes.
Rather lovely thought here, the development of thought. We go on to speak of God raising Christ from the dead, that is his power over death, at God's own right hand, that is position with God, his headship over all principalities, not only in this world, but that which is to come, and then all things in subjection under his feet. And we, as well, ask ourselves, well, where are we going to be in all this? And we see that we are in him, as members of his body, as the fullness of him that filleth all in all, that we're so close to him, in such a wonderful relationship to this wonderfully exalted and glorified person, the great climax of God's grace to his people.
It is. I've oftentimes said when speaking on such a passage as this, that I don't think that the Apostle Paul would be a lover of most of the choruses that are sung nowadays, that I believe that he would sing enthusiastically the one, far above all, God hath exalted him far above all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall, God has exalted him far above all. I think the Apostle Paul wouldn't have objected to that chorus.
I wouldn't think that. Would you say something, Mr. Rogers, Professor? Thank you. Not yet. On his feet and his body, verse 22. Verse 23, his body, under his feet, and the church is his body.
Well, the phrase has put all things under his feet. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And 1 Corinthians 15 shows to us the last enemy that will be put out of action is death. And then he will have cleared the whole universe of every enemy. In a word, they're all under his feet. He's trampled them down and put them out of action. But now you want me to remark about his body. Well, now, as I have said, that the body implies union with the head. It implies not subdued enemies in verse 22, though we have to remember that they were once enemies, and you come to that in chapter 4. But the notion isn't subjection. The notion is union. It is life. It is, if you like, dependence. But I'm just wondering what's in our brother's mind when he draws attention to feet and body. I thought I'd said fully what I had to say about the body.
Well, what was in my mind is this, that all things are under his feet. But there's one exception. That's the church. That's his body. Can never be under his feet. How that in the realization of this, everything shall be put under him. With one exception, the church shall never be under him, because that's his body.
Yes, I see what you mean. Yes, but then you wouldn't limit verse 22 to his enemies.
No, no. the head over all things. Sorry.
The headship of Christ in relation to the church is special. The headship of Christ in relation to the all things. It must be distinguished from that. And before I think when I do, would you explain the last clause, the books of him that filleth all in all, as applying to the church? And bearing in mind, I know it's Mr. Leckie's section, chapter 4, verse 9. I think you might just be able to help us on the verb to fill, which in one case is in the active voice, in this case might be interpreted differently.
Well, in this case, the fullness of him that filleth all in all is, as I rather indicated, a head without a body is meaningless, and a body without a head is the torso. They are interdependent, and the one would not be complete without the other. You see, a boat itself would be meaningless without the crew, and the crew is the complement or the fullness of the boat. So too in this passage it seems to me that the church is the complement, the fullness, the making up of what otherwise would be inadequate to have a head in heaven with no body attached to it. I don't mean no individual, I mean no body attached to it. That would be meaningless. But that he might fill all things is that he himself is supreme ruler over the universe. We shall come to that when dealing with form.